I did not actually discover this until I printed it, and it drives me nuts. I'm a detail person. So when you pick this up and you go to turn to the back and it's upside down, if you're like me, that drives me nuts. Oh, gosh. Yes, you chose to just flip on that. Yeah. Yes. A big flash card. You just flip it over the top ways. Okay. Well, wonderful. And then you have the idea of the great religion, false religion of perfectionism. Yeah, yes, we fall to that idol. At least I struggle with it. Okay, let's take a look at, we are still in our study of a biblical theology, introduction to the New Testament. We're in class 12. We're in 1 Thessalonians. Our author this week that gave us the majority of the material is Robert J. Cara. One of the things I tried to do this week is to work against your urge to say, oh, this is one of the books that's on end time studies. Oh, certainly Pastor Nick is going to go deep into this study and what the future holds. And the answer to that is I purposely stayed away from that because we're going to see here, we can get sucked into this book being about something in the future versus this book being about what's in the presence, knowing the future. So the emphasis is actually on the presence in this book. He just is dealing with a situation that they're currently facing regarding his need to make sure they understand that their future is certain. And so he provides a little additional information to give them comfort in knowing that. All right, let's work through our usual list of categories. The author is the Apostle Paul. You see I've got written there, 1 Thessalonians 1:1. Paul, Silvanus, who is also referred to as Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. And this one it's not a prison epistle, it's not a letter that he authored while in prison. And so we have to look at this and go, okay, what's the story with bringing Silvanus and Timothy into the picture? They are... Basically, he's using them to suggest that they're with him, or at least they're endorsing this letter. Not that they have the authority to endorse, like somehow they're higher than him in apostleship or have some type of special authority. It's more of an endorsement of, hey, we're all here together. We all support what I'm teaching you, and so I'm teaching you from the position of all three of us. The date is AD 50, which ought to catch our attention. If it's AD 50, most scholars agree that this is either the first or at the most the second letter that Paul ever authored. So this is fascinating. So you see some of what's interesting about that, by knowing that, even Paul's theology develops. And what I mean by that, not that he didn't know it, but how he communicates it. You're going to see some of the wording in here is different than some of his older writing because as he continues to write and communicate and teach, he's using more clear or different ways, bringing in different words to describe something going on in the theological realm, the realm of the relationship with God. And so it's just interesting that this is, you think about your journey as a Christian and the words you use and the words you don't use anymore or what have you, the different phraseologies. So this is just fascinating to me to read this through a few times this week and to see the different things that Paul hits on. Not all of them does he do so because he's driven by a situation. It's just where he is in his explaining the salvation with our God in the as far as the Trinitarian understanding of it. So let's take a look at the background here. It says under bullet point number one, at the time of Paul's writing, Thessalonica was the capital city of the Roman Macedonian province. Do you remember what I likened a province to? What kind of geographic county? Very good. I liken it in our terms, it would be like a county. A larger area that has cities in it. And you can see that play out. I'm going to point out some things on the map that we've got. I like this map because it's pretty and it's helpful. And I like that it has the missionary journeys and the key on the bottom left side of it, so you get an idea on where he's going when. And even his voyage to Rome is listed there. Very helpful map. It's missing one component that I wish it had on it, but it did a great job overall. I like the different colors because it provides the contrast, allowing us to get to see things quickly. Let's see, the bullet point number two, the economy was aided by its location as a major harbor on the Aegean Sea. And you can see the Aegean, or however you want to say it, the Aegean Sea, I think it's probably more proper. And a major stop on the Via Egnatia, excuse me, which is a road. It's going to explain it, an important east to west road, or on your map, left to right, or right to left, depending on, I guess, when he's saying east to west, so it's right to left. Road connecting Dyrrhachium in western Macedonia to Byzantium. You can't see it, but basically, where the word Thessalonica is, the city itself is to the right, or where the A would be. It's on that side of the Aegean Sea, the Aegean Sea. But the road, kind of not exactly straight across, that road he just talked about, moves from all the way from the Adriatic Sea all the way over to the Aegean Sea. So there's a transport, depending on which port you're docking in, you're moving goods in, and so this is a trade route. Not only are we going to see, in fact, you can see on the map, Paul is not moving east to west, Paul is moving north to south or up to down in the map. So you can see that there's obviously roads that take you both directions, but it's just fascinating to see what were their means, what were their major thoroughfares, and how did they move about at that time in the world, so you get an idea of what Paul is doing and why he's choosing what he's choosing. Point number three there, because of the good relations with Rome, again, remember this is a capital city of Roman Macedonian province. So it's not a colony, but it gets treated as if it is an actual city in Rome, like a colony does. So you would feel like you stepped into Rome when you came to Thessalonica, and you would even get the sense of all of the cult religion there that the Romans held to. So that's one component, but interesting enough, we're not going to see that as a major emphasis. The Thessalonians are not falling for that. They're not getting stuck in that, and it's not moving in to their theology from that perspective. It's always something to be on guard about, but we see that this church is one of our healthier churches. They haven't got a lot of the error, but what they do have, what's fascinating, they have a lot of persecution. Isn't it interesting that persecution drives out error? Those who profess Christianity, when persecution starts and they're just professors of Christianity instead of being those that have been radically changed, they tend to leave the church. The church is smaller. The church is, well, when I say smaller, I got to be careful, because the church, the true church grows in times of persecution, because those that are believers hold on to it in a dear sense. Those are that are being persecuted or living in difficulty outside the church are welcomed. It's like God does a work in their hearts to make them realize some of their suffering. That if they're, again, not believers, they realize suffering. God uses suffering even in their lives to drive them to himself. So it's amazing how much, you know, it's referred to as the way, or the upside down church is sometimes another way of describing it. The principles of suffering, I think, are just, they go against our own way of thinking. We think suffering bad, and God's economy says suffering good. He uses suffering as a form of pruning. He uses suffering as a form of sanctifying, of growing us dependent upon him. So just fascinating how suffering fits into our economy as Christians. Okay, I should probably read the whole thing here. I'm point number three, underneath background. Because of the good relations with Rome, it is likely that the imperial cult was strong in Thessalonica and may explain at least in part the hostility towards the Thessalonian Christians. Let's go ahead and get into the setting. I'm going to ask if we can take this on. All I need is three people to read. Some of these are a little bit longer, particularly the one in 1 Thessalonians, but I've got to give you guys an understanding of what's going on. This is, again, one of his stops in Acts, so we actually get to see it in the book of Acts. So Acts 17, 1 through 9, anybody willing to read that portion? Okay, Stephen's going to take that one, and then Acts 17, 10 through 16. I'm going to go with Selva, and 1 Thessalonians 2, 1, that chapter all the way through that chapter to chapter 3, 1 through 2. Anybody want to take that? Okay. Gerald, go ahead and take that one. So we'll start with Acts 17, 1 through 9. And this, I've got a little notation in the study there that this is the founding the church at Thessalonica during Paul's second missionary journey. Give me a second here to get there. I don't have it tagged, and I just need a second to get there. I'm going to follow along. Okay, go ahead, Gerald. Or whoever was first, Stephen.
That's fine. I'll respond to that too. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and providing that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, who I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go.
Okay, a couple editorial comments, things to point out to you. Anybody remember early on in what he was reading, how long he stayed there, what time reference did it mention? You can just say it and I'll repeat it. Three what? Three Sabbath days, and we know the Sabbath is the Lord's Day, so he stayed with them for three Sabbath days as a minimum. There are other theologians that believe it may have been as much as 3 months. I've read the comments on why they believe that. I think I'll stick with three Sabbath days. So 3 weeks, at least as a minimum, as that he stayed with them. But it's not a lot of time. I mean, we're talking the Ephesians church, it gets him for 2.5-3 years. So we see the difference in time. That's going to play a point here. Do you notice that in verse 6, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." It's not just because they're apostles. I mean, they're one apostle and his men that are accompanying him with him is doing this. But these are the world turning upside down people. That's what we are. Could someone convict you in the workplace of being a Christian? When I see that kind of stuff, I'm wondering how much of an impact do I have in the world, not in church, in the world that I live, that they would sit there and they go, "That guy turns the world upside down. He's a nut." Yeah, he's somebody who will not, I'll say it in the positive, he's somebody who follows a different God than we follow. And he follows him or she follows him in such a way that it goes countercultural sometimes. It goes counter, whether it's the business culture or it's the overarching culture of the city, the county, the state, and the nation you live in or the country. Just fascinating that that description is used. I think it's helpful for us to kind of get an idea. Okay, so we're dealing with the founding of the church at Thessalonica during Paul's secondary missionary mission, if you will. Anybody see the difference of people groups that are persuaded? Anybody notice those names? Some of the people that were persuaded? And you can just shout it out. Verse 4.
Devout Greeks.
So we're talking about pagans. These are not, ones that will later be referred to as Hellenistic Greeks, Hellenistic Jews. We see those, that understanding, but now we see a Hellenistic Christian, if you will, Christian who's come from that Greek society. And they once were devout, and now they're leaving. I think that's fascinating. Do you ever overshoot the devout, whoever it is, whatever they're devout to other than your God, because they're too devout in their faith? Paul's not intimidated by them. He lets them know exactly who his God is. And not a few of leading women. Paul does not. He turns the world upside down. Women are not lesser in value. He makes sure that people know the women are brought in. And they're leading women. They're influential women. So it's just fascinating to see that the gospel is not, it doesn't follow cultural norms. It breaks through. It smashes through them. And we just have to be reminded of that. Okay, let's take a look at the continued harassment by the Jews at Thessalonica. I struggle with that one, so you're hearing me say it slow. Sends Paul next to Athens. So you're going to see him have to leave here, where he is again rejected by the Jews of that area and heads to Corinth. So let's read Acts 17, 10 through 16.
The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away from by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in the Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so.
Can I jump in there real quick, Selva? They received the word with all eagerness. If you're having to work on reminding someone to, or yourself, to read the scripture, that should shame us. That these on the front end, they hear it and they receive it with all eagerness. That's a place that we should stay in. We should seek to remain in that state of eagerness. Let's continue on.
Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command from Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, a spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols.
If I call a dog a yapper, I'm going to give a little context to that word, yapper. When I hear yapper, when I use that term, that means that's a dog that it just wants to follow you around, and it's almost like it's trying to herd you. It wants you to do what it wants you to do. To me, those are frustrating animals when they're just like, I'm supposed to love you, but you're driving me nuts. Who are the yappers on the heels of Paul in this case? Go ahead, Wayne. The Jews are pursuing him. They even leave their city and follow him downward on his journey to make sure that nobody falls prey to the gospel. I mean, these are serious persecutors that they want nothing in their region, not just in their city, regarding the gospel. Fascinating that these are the people of God. And again, this isn't to point out that, you know, how terrible they are. I can't help but go back to the saying that one of my professors said in my studies for biblical counseling. We are always tempted to be more like whoever is the bad guy in what you're reading about in the scenario in the Bible than we are Christ. That sin nature is always tempting us in that direction, not the direction to Christ. And so it caused me to, you know, at first I'm thinking, and I use the term, to endear you to my vision. I don't like the yapper dogs that just chase you around. And yet, where am I that pesky yap, that is of no value to the kingdom? You know, it just makes you stop and go, wait a second. Maybe there's parts of my life where I'm acting in that capacity. All right, let's continue on. You can see he's forced downward. He moves to Athens and finally to Corinth. Let's switch over. Everyone switch to 1 Thessalonians 2. And I want to show you something unique about Paul and his companions on this. But if you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians, you are going to see the heart of a shepherd. You know, just a minute ago, I was telling you, you know, about yapper dogs and being, put off by them and, you know, you can, whatever, take whatever disposition. Paul is such a wonderful shepherd with the people. He's so kind. He is so gentle. He is so patient. So let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians 2:1-3, 1-2. And I'm going to ask you to look for two metaphors Paul uses. He's going to use two metaphors on how, in other words, it's a picture, an analogy of how he's interacting with them. It's the idea, I take a situation and I say, it's like this. This is how I was interacting with you. I want you to see at the end of this little section that it's going to be read, if you can find the two metaphors or analogies that he uses, and we'll talk about that for a little bit. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians 2, all the way through 3:1-3:2. Who's got that one? You got it, Drew.
For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother caring for her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. You suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because I wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind in Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. Mm.
So what were the two metaphors or analogies that he used? Go ahead, let's start right here.
Let me find it again. It was 2:7, gentle among you like a nursing mother. Taking care of her own children.
Yeah, go ahead and read that whole thing, verse again, into verse 8 again. Listen to how he describes this again.
But we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us.
Guys, that's the way a mother looks at her children. To give every ounce of who she is to that child's welfare in that time of need, that nursing need. When the child is an infant, it will die without the mother. Certainly the father could, if the mother were to die in death or early on. I'm not saying that the father doesn't play a role. Let me just say it that way. I'm saying that it's the mother that has that bond. She's carried the child. She wants to make sure that that child has the daily nourishment. He starts out the first metaphor, a nursing mother. Do you see what Paul does with women in a culture that looks down at women? He could have led with the fatherly metaphor. He leads with the motherly metaphor. I love that he just crashes. He breaks down the cultural norms. Okay. And then the second one. What's the other metaphor? Go ahead.
It's the encouraging father.
Yeah, go ahead and read that.
For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory.
So interesting. Exhorting and encouragement are not synonyms. Exhorting is urging to do the right things. And then it also talks about encouraging, which is you trying to give courage. That's what the idea behind encouragement is, the courage to do that which is right. It's uplifting in some fashion, but its design, its ultimate goal is to get you to do what is right. And you're going to see Paul put that in action. And that's why this is not a book that its primary focus is on end times. He's even going to use end times as a means of encouragement and exhortation. And so it's a neat thing that he's going to talk about it, and then he's going to actually do it. One of the things that you may not have seen in there, if you look at verse 17, does anybody know what the value is? I got to see what the time is there. I can't see in that little cage, and I'm always getting it wrong. Oh, I'm okay. Anybody know the significance of the phrase face-to-face to a Jew when he's talking about his God? What is the significance of face-to-face as he relates to it? That's where you'll see that understanding more than it is between God and man, or God and the Jew, and the covenant, the man covenanted with him. What's the significance of that phrase? So in the garden, mankind walked with God face to face. To be face to face in Jewish culture is to be of the most intimate relationship with the person you're engaged with, meaning relational intimacy, that you have that closeness, you can stand. In fact, Moses was the one, I don't talk with him like the others, I talk with him face to face, it talks about. The idea is the absolute closest. The Jews are constantly wanting their goal of what is happening in the Torah, moving them out of Egypt and through this understanding of how do we relate to God again, and he gives them the understanding of the sacrifices and they can come to him. Their ultimate goal that they're seeking is to be with God face to face again. And so when Paul drops that in there, Paul's letting them realize that this is his love for them. It's a godly love for them, that it's coming from him to them versus being the people of God wanting to be restored back to God. So just it's a little bit of the culture, the Jewish culture that sneaks out there that we might just think, oh, face-to-face just means he wants to be close to him. He wants to have a good conversation with him. No, it means the whole relationship, the whole totality of that. Okay, let's do the annoying flip of the paper. the long flip. And let's take a look at the structure and outline. You've got the opening, it moves into Thanksgiving. That's pretty standard for Paul. You've got the body, and the body is dealing with he starts off with an apostolic defense. I'll say it this way, which group do you think he's making a defense against? In other words, is he making a defense against the Jews that are complaining about his apostolic authority? Is it possibly the Romans? Or is it possibly false teachers in the church? Any idea? There's two that we normally see in the scriptures. Any idea? Any thoughts? He's making an apostolic defense, which means somebody's challenging him as having authority, and he's dropping the hammer on the apostleship that was given to him by God. Any idea? Okay. Most likely, it's predominant in that it was the Jews themselves that are complaining. You'll normally see it by false teachers. We don't see that this time. It's interesting. I will share with you outside church persecution or troubles coming from the outside in is always healthier on a church. They're dealing with, I believe, with almost primarily, predominantly, I'll put it that way, outside influence trying to stop them from being a church. That's when we get stronger. It's when we fall to false doctrines inside. You have the false teachers that the church starts to fall and fail and struggle. Just fascinating how you just see how Satan works. He needs to get a foothold in the church through false teaching. And that'll bring about a question of authority, of accuracy of the gospel. We're not seeing that per se. It's the Jews that are primarily accusing Paul of being someone who doesn't have the authority to be there. Okay, let's continue on. So underneath it says you've got the apostolic defense, and then you got B, Thanksgiving, C, Timothy's mission, and then I want to get to what theologians like to refer to as the oratory words. That's a fancy word that means the same thing we just talked about. Those are words of exhortation and encouragement, urging and encouraging that Paul is going to use again in his eschatology. That's a fancy word that means end times, something in the future, and yet something present now. We are in the end times. And there's another belief out there that the end times are somewhere later. We are in the end times because Christ has performed the work. We have been given his Holy Spirit to be the church, and we're waiting in these end times for Christ to return again. So that's the understanding of the end times. So don't think I grew up as a Christian thinking, oh, end times is at the very end of time, we've got these last 7 years, and that's it, and there's going to be some persecution. No, the end times are now. They started with Christ on his throne in a more clear delineation, but really in some sense, they started as soon as Christ is on the scene, up until his crucifixion, and then the crucifixion absolutely nails it, and we have this resurrection, and now we have the church being led by the Spirit sent by Christ, the Spirit sent by the Father. Both Father and Son send the Holy Spirit to lead the church in its time here in the end times, awaiting for the return of the Son in his fullness and physicalness, if you will. Okay, so let's take a look at some of the things of these words of encouragement and exhortation or urging. You've got abstain from sexual immorality. And then you've got continue in brotherly love. They're doing a great job. He just wants them to continue in it, with it. Do not grieve as the dead in Christ will receive first. Do not grieve as the dead in Christ. And then he talks about the dead in Christ will be received first. Let me explain to you what's going on. Take a look. Look down at bullet point 3 underneath theology. So we're going to move from where I was reading before all the way down to the end of the paper. It says there, consistent eschatology, end times perspective, A, B, C, and D. A, the belief in the second coming of Christ aids the Thessalonians in enduring trials now. They are enduring it. It's not something future for them. They know it. This understanding that Christ is going to return one day and what's going to happen when he returns is important to them. It's necessary. It's helpful to us today. It encourages a continued progressive change, something we call progressive sanctification. Sanctification is that component that is us changing more and more to be conformed into the image of Christ. See there, it encourages them to lead holy lives to honor Christ upon his return. When I say holy, I want you guys to hear, we keep hearing this from the Hebrew, and we only typically import the moral component of holiness. What's the other component? There's two main components of holiness. One is the morality, the righteousness, and the other is, anybody? The otherness, the separateness, to be holy is to be separated out of cultural norms, all the sin that comes with it, and to be participate in the uncommon or the perfect righteousness of God. So when you think of holy, don't get trapped into only thinking of it as being morality or having that component. There's this otherness that's involved in the understanding of holy that the Old Testament unveils or unfolds. And sometimes in the New Testament, if you only stay in the New Testament, you think it's only morality. Otherness, we're a set apart people. We're completely distinct, different. We're light in the darkness. Hear all of those ideas of holiness? That's what the idea of holiness is. Okay. And then it says, finally there, D, Christian sorrow in death of other Christians is restrained by hope. And hope is theological expectancy. Hope is not, oh my goodness, maybe not, it'll happen. That's worldly hope. Theological hope, when you see in that word in your Bible, do not ever think that's a maybe yes or maybe not. It's always, there is an expectancy in the word hope that we as Christians have. So Christian sorrow in the death of other Christians is restrained by the theological expectancy or hope of the one day reuniting with those who have preceded us in the immediate presence of Christ. The idea is, look, they have their family members, they have other Christians that are dying, and they're wondering, they died before Christ came back. Are they in, here's a word from a belief system that I used to hold to, are they in limbo? They're just somewhere where no one else is. Or here's another one, are they in purgatory? They're waiting to be prayed out of a location by those that are still alive to add to the suffering they did in this life in order to be accepted by Christ. So not only were they trying to be accepted by Christ by suffering this life, those that are back here are praying for them, and one day they'll get out. Both of those are not biblical. They were not in the Bible concepts. That's not what is going on here. Christians can know, the ones that were dying and wondering where their people were, they could know that those that died were immediately in the presence of Christ, and that when Christ would come, the ones that are with him will come with him back to bring about the recreation of this world, to bring about the separating out. So you can see that by understanding what has happened to your beloved Christian brothers and sisters, your family members and your friends, you were actually comforted in the midst of the suffering and dealing with their loss. Now, something important here is, It doesn't say in 1 Thessalonians that our grieving stops. It says we don't grieve as those who have no hope. They have no expectancy of being in the presence of Christ. They have no expectancy of being reunited by anybody that knows Christ. In fact, they only know the terror of the unknown or the knowledge of damnation. We Christians don't have that. We're completely different. But I don't want you to hear, because we can get in this mindset, because of the hope of the future, you don't sorrow today. It's not how Christianity works. You have sorrow, but the sorrow is restrained. It does not meet the degree of the hopelessness. I got to be careful that I'm using the correct words. It won't look like hopelessness like the unbelievers have. It looks like expectant biblical hope that expects to one day see those people again. More importantly, one day be in the presence face to face with God. So that's what's going on. So you have sorrow and hope at the same time. Hope restrains sorrow. It's never designed by God to remove sorrow. It helps get you through sorrow. Do you hear the difference there? And that's what Paul, this is why he's dealing with sharing this information, this eschatology. Okay, we'll end with these two points here. Underneath, let me just read through the comprehensive again where I picked up again. See the bullet points, the dark bullet points? 1, 2, 3, 4 is where I had stopped. Another urging and encouragement he is trying to do is be awake for the day of the Lord. That means stay alert for his coming. Do what I'm asking you to do because you don't know when he's coming. And to some Christians, I would say, stop trying to figure out when he's coming. If you always are thinking it could be this moment, you'd be doing the right mindset of being ready for him to return because you'd be wanting to do what's right and honor him. So stop trying to figure out when he's coming and start doing what you should be doing so that you don't bring shame to him or shame to you by not doing as he called you to do and be. And really, I should say be and do. Be awake for the day of the Lord. Respect your rulers. And AKA, he's talking about elders. He doesn't use that word there, but that's what he's referring to. Admonish the unruly or the idle, those that have said, I'm just waiting for the second coming. I don't really need to do anything. I don't need to be a productive member of any society, whether even a Christian society. Do not repay evil for evil. Always rejoice. Pray unceasingly. In everything give thanks. Test all good things. That's what he uses eschatology for. He uses it to encourage all these things. Fascinating. Again, we use it to try to figure out a day. We oftentimes use it to try and figure out a day of his return. And the theology there, be imitators. Paul's imitation doctrine, meaning to imitate him, is asking others to behave within the sphere of the lordship of Christ. Because I imitate Christ, and I am a manifestation. In other words, my character, how I am living is in line with him. If you're wondering what this looks like, look at me. Would you ever ask anybody to do that? Think about that. He's living in such a way that he's sold out for God. That's what we're trying, the trajectory where we're trying to be as far as would you. And just so we know, in some sense, even in the midst of where you are today in your faith, you're called to disciple somebody. You're called to be the one that they imitate. When you have somebody, and think of your children, because they're your first disciples, think of the calling upon your character. They will mimic you. What will they mimic or imitate? And lastly here, election and calling. We don't have time. I was going to show you it. But if you go take a chance, get a time this week to look at some of those passages, fascinating how the theme emphasizes God's initiative and grace and salvation. I've missed some of these. How much election and calling there is in there. Meaning, all that is a fancy way of saying God is the one who has established who we are from the foundations of the world, before the foundations of the world. He's the one that does the work in our heart to call us into this understanding. And even some of the calling that he deals with, it's referred to by us theologians as the efficacious calling, or he calls and that calling doesn't go unresponded to. The idea is Paul uses this as an argument in our sanctification. Because you know you've been called, you can know that God's going to continue to work in your heart. When you failed, get up, because your God is the one who's going to help you get up. Don't wallow as a victim. Move forward in your faith. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can take a look at each book each week. We can draw encouragement. We can understand what the original author was intending for his original audience, and yet we can take from that and learn so much. Be encouraged, be urged on, desire to be those that are worthy to be imitated, because we're leading lives worthy of being imitated, worthy of walking in the manner that we've been called. And we thank you, Father. We thank you that you never give up on us. Father, we pray that as we listen to the message today from Pastor Pete, we will allow your word to do its work in our heart to the person and power of the Holy Spirit, so that we more and more are conformed into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.